Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your love. Thank you for bringing us here this morning, where we've had an opportunity to glorify your name in song, where we've had an opportunity to hear your word. Now, Father, as we come to hear the sermon, we just pray that our hearts may be still, that our minds may be focused on you, that you may speak clearly through what I have to say, that your name will be glorified in everything that is said, that we will go knowing that we've been blessed, and that everything that has taken place has brought honour and glory to your name. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, good morning. Last Friday was Valentine's Day. And you can always tell that we're coming up to Valentine's Day because you go into the shops, or actually when you walk past the shops, you see cards, you see flowers, you see chocolates, you see all the sort of paraphernalia that one associates with Valentine's Day. And I think also what you might notice is the fact that in terms of flowers, they tend to triple in price. In terms of chocolates, they double in price. And if you go to a restaurant, the restaurant owners love it because they know that it's an opportunity for them to make money. You know, it's a key time for them, a key moment. They know that in terms of Valentine's and love, you can't put a price on that. And Valentine's Day is all about love and it's all about romance. And we're looking at the book of Ruth. And in a sort of a very simplistic way, the book of Ruth is, it's about love, isn't it? It's about romance. It's a love story. It's a story of a man who meets and then falls in love with a woman and then they marry. And in between, they're forced to navigate their way through particular customs and cultures of a time that might threaten to hinder their relationship. Now, some of you might know that I like films, and when I was writing this sermon, my mind sort of wandered, and I thought, well, how would Hollywood treat this story if we were going to turn it into a film? You know, how would Hollywood deal with it? And I was thinking that I'm sure it would have a title like Love Conquers All, the true story of the love between a Moabite maiden named Ruth and a bachelor from Bethlehem called Boaz. And it would probably have someone like, I don't know, Hugh Grant as Boaz and maybe Keira Knightley as Ruth, and then perhaps Helen Mirren thrown in for good measure as Naomi. So we're looking at the book of Ruth, and over the last several weeks, that's what we've done. We've looked at the book of Ruth. This week actually ends our focus on this particular book. And we've explored a story of a young woman, her mother-in-law Naomi, and Boaz, who's Ruth's protector and then suitor. And when I first became a Christian, and I used to read this book, I would always compare the book of Ruth with the book of Job and also the book of Jonah. And it's interesting that we'll be looking at the book of Jonah next in terms of our sermon series. And I suppose for me, the book of Ruth and Jonah were sort of similar because they both have four chapters. They're both quite small. They involve a person taking a journey with different outcomes. And they're both very dramatic in nature. And I used to connect Ruth with Job because in both stories, tragedy or disaster falls upon both characters. But at the end, they experience restoration. And I think one of the unique things about the book of Ruth is that if you look at all the various characters in the actual book itself, they're all very upstanding, positive individuals. I mean, I mentioned the book of Jonah, and Jonah himself was a prophet, but when God called him to go to Nineveh, he disobeyed God. And even when he went and he preached and then God had compassion on the Ninevites, he was a bit upset. And then if you look at Job, well, Job was a good man, but we read in Job 2 verse 9 that his wife says to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." While Job's three so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, they did nothing to encourage him when he was suffering. And in Job 42 verse 7 it says, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has.'" But if you look at the book of Ruth, Ruth is a good character. Boaz is a good character. Naomi is good. You look at the elders and even the townspeople are all positive. It's a very positive book. So in today's reading, we're looking at Ruth chapter 4, and it's a culmination of a romance between Ruth and Boaz. And then we see them get married, and then their marriage results in the birth of a child. And as Rob mentioned last week, their offspring would be the forebear of King David, Israel's greatest king. And we also know that Jesus is or was in the line of King David. And Jesus and David were born in Bethlehem, and this is the town where all this is taking place. And Ruth and Boaz, they marry, but it's quite a curious way of getting married by today's standards. It's all about keeping things in the family, and that includes property and land. And as Rob mentioned last week, relatives or kinsmen had the right to purchase land or the land of a dead relative. However, if a dead relative had a wife, she would be a part of the deal. And, you know, when we sort of look at this through today's standards, it's kind of, I suppose we would rightly struggle with this idea of a woman being property. But what it did mean in those ancient societies is the fact that in those days there was no social welfare, and I'll go on to mention that a little later in the sermon. So it meant that a woman would not be thrown off her property if it was sold, but it would be sold to a relative, and this relative would be the new owner, and he would be expected to marry the woman. So in a way, there was a sense of security and protection in all of that. But as we read in today's verses, Ruth wants to marry Boaz, and no doubt Boaz wants to marry Ruth, but there's a stumbling block in the form of a close relative, and this relative is not named. But he has, I suppose you would use the term first dibs on the land, and that also by virtue means Ruth. So at the start of today's reading, we see Boaz at the city gates, and he's waiting for this close relative to engage him in business. Now, according to some theologians, or quite a few theologians, in biblical times, city gates meant, well, they were a place of protection from invaders, but they were also places where various activities took place. So if you wanted to conduct business, you did so at the city gates. If you wanted to convene a court, that also happened at a city gate. And if there were any public announcements, they also took place at the city gates. And the Old Testament is full of references to city gates. So you see it in Genesis 19 verse 1, Proverbs 1:21, and Deuteronomy 21 verses 18 to 21. So we see today Boaz is there and he gathers 10 elders to join him at the gates. And he mentions to this relative that Naomi is selling the land. And as this man is the closest relative, he has first refusal. And in verse 4, we read that the man agrees to purchase the land. Now, I think Boaz was probably being a little crafty here, because when he mentions the land, he never mentions the fact that Ruth actually comes with a deal. And the man is undoubtedly shocked when he hears that he's going to buy the land. Yeah, he wants to buy it, but he might end up marrying Ruth as part of the agreement. And, you know, this is almost making it, giving a man an offer that he has to refuse. And when he does refuse, it leaves the door open for Boaz. And then we read in the scripture that they have this sort of a sandal ritual. And they do this in front of the elders. And then as a result of that, Boaz is free to marry Ruth. And verses 11 and 12 are wonderful verses as we see the people, particularly the women, bless Ruth and Boaz, and he pray that their marriage is fruitful. And by fruitful, they mean have children. And there's this, I suppose it was an inference that Ruth couldn't have children. She was married to her husband Mahlon for 10 years and they didn't have any children. And when you read the prayer of the women says that, well, they mention Rachel and Leah. And these two women in scripture were famous for having problems conceiving. But by the grace of God, they subsequently went on to have children. So it's within that context that the people, or the women in particular, pray for Ruth. And as we know, Ruth goes on and she has this child. And the actual book ends with Naomi looking after the child. And it's as if, it's almost like a surrogate thing, where the child is more or less Naomi's child. And she feels blessed and fully restored for having this child. And then subsequently, the last verses talk about the genealogy of a child and how obviously King David is a descendant of the offspring of Ruth and Boaz. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, you know, this is an amazing story, and I mentioned that it's about romance, but that's just to, we're not doing it justice if we just say it's a story of romance. It's an amazing story, but it's more than boy meets girl and they live happily ever after. It tells us about God's love. This story also tells us about God's providential care. But I think for me, one of the things that I've teased out of the story, it tells us about how we should treat one another, particularly strangers. If you look at the central character, Ruth, when she comes to Bethlehem, she's a foreigner. She's a foreigner in a strange land. And as has been pointed out in previous weeks, the Moabites were the sworn enemies of the Israelites. But we see that even when she's in Moab, Ruth, by the grace of God, accepts the God and the customs of Naomi. And she forsakes her own religious and her own cultural practices. So if you sort of break it down in a particular way, you could actually say that Naomi was more or less an evangelist, a missionary, and Ruth is her convert. And when they come back to Bethlehem, it causes a stir. The local people clearly state that Ruth is a foreigner. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll know that when Imogen preached, she mentioned that this practice, which is mentioned in Ruth 2, of gleaning behind the harvesters at crop time, was a biblical version of the welfare state. It was there to help poor and destitute people. It made sure that they didn't go hungry. So if you kind of look at the character of Ruth in a very basic way, what you have is a woman who is, she's not a refugee, she's an economic migrant. She's left her country and she's come to Bethlehem. And she's broke. And what she's doing is she's living off the benefits, the state benefits, as we would call them, of the time. Economic migrant, foreigner, living off state benefits. Now, you can imagine in our current society what certain politicians and certain newspapers would make of that. What I find fascinating about Scripture is that sometimes when you look at the laws, particularly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, some of them look a bit old and archaic. Some are cringeworthy. There are laws on mildew, and then there are laws on stoning, which seem a little sort of barbaric. But there are also laws within Deuteronomy and Leviticus that are progressive, that are compassionate, that are merciful, and that they put our society to shame. And I think when one looks at how the Bible tells us to treat strangers and foreigners, I think that is particularly the case. And we see that in the story of Ruth. In Leviticus 19, verses 33 to 34, it says this. It says, "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The stranger who lives as a foreigner with you shall be to you as the native born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God." While in Numbers 15, verse 15, it says, "The community is to have the same rules for you and for the foreigner residing among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the foreigner shall be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply to both you and to the foreigner residing among you." So there are these laws, and there are so many other laws that talk about how foreigners or aliens are to be treated. And that's why when Ruth comes to Bethlehem, the local people are so familiar with these laws that they treat her with respect. They treat her with hospitality. She's accepted. She's welcomed. And when then Ruth decides to set her sights on arguably the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem, that's Boaz, there's no resentment on the part of the local women. They don't say, "Oh, well, you know, here's this foreign woman, she's coming in, she's looking to steal our men." When they hear of a marriage, the women in verse 11 say, "We are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming to you, coming into your home, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Ruth was made to feel welcome. She was made to feel as if she was one of them. Instead of facing hostility, she experienced hospitality. So what does that mean for us today, living here in Streatham, Tooting, or Thursdown? I think it's great that as a church, as a deanery, we have we're behind this Syrian refugee project. I think it's a great thing. It's about showing the love of Christ to those who are vulnerable, those who are often the last and the least and the lost in our society. And the thing about sanctuary, hospitality, and a warm welcome is that it's not some kind of newfangled idea, but it's deeply wedded or embedded within Scripture. Hospitality and sanctuary and welcome are mentioned 26 times in the Bible. And if we're being faithful to God, then that's something that we need to do. So it's great that we're doing that. And, you know, one could argue that perhaps we should be doing more. But we're actually being faithful to a biblical tradition and also a Christian tradition as well. But I think the book of Ruth also tells us how, and I mentioned it earlier, God has the capacity to turn tragedy into triumph, to turn pain into joy. My son's here, so I'm going to embarrass him. But when he was young, he used to always watch this children's animated feature called Rasta Mouse. I don't know if anybody can remember Rasta Mouse. And Rasta Mouse had his friends, I think they were called the Easy Crew. And they were like detectives. A bit like Columbo, only that they were mice who were rastas. And one of the things I used to like about Rasta Mouse was that they used to sing this song at the end of a show. And their motto was this. It was always there to make a bad thing good. Always there to make a bad thing good. And I remember when I used to listen to that, I used to say that's pretty deep. But that's like God. Always there to make a bad thing good. And you see that in the life of Naomi. Her life went from bad to worse, but by the grace of God, it ended well. Naomi goes on a journey, and it's a journey that is physical. She leaves Bethlehem, goes to Moab, and then she comes back. She goes on a journey that's emotional. It involves tears, but also joy. And she goes on a journey that is spiritual. She goes from doubting God. At one point, she doesn't believe God has his hand on her life. But by the end, she's praising God because of what he's done in her life. She leaves empty. She comes back full. But if you read this story, you can see that God is at work or is involved in every part of Naomi's journey. Even when it hit that low point in Moab, God is there. We know God's there because what he does is that he sends Ruth. And he inclines Ruth's heart in such a way that she becomes Naomi's rock and her support. And when both Naomi and Ruth actually then go back to Bethlehem, God's there. He sends Boaz. And Boaz is her backer. And through a series of coincidences, or what I would call God incidences, Naomi comes to realize that God has not abandoned her. So in the space of a couple of chapters, she goes from weeping to rejoicing, which is a wonderful situation to be in. So God was always at work in Naomi's life. It's just that she didn't know it initially. But what does that mean for us? You know, to me, it seemed like Naomi thought God had abandoned her. And it's easy to see why she felt like that in terms of what had happened to her. It wasn't a million miles away from the story of Job, as I've mentioned. And, you know, we might find ourselves in similar situations. Bad things happen to us. We see ourselves as good people and bad things happen to us. And when they do happen, we question why God allows them to happen. And then we question where God is when they happen. I think the first thing we need to know from the story of Naomi is that when her life hit the buffers, she decides to return home. She goes home, she goes to the place that she knows, a place of safety and a place of security. As Christians, what is our place of safety and security? Well, it should be our Heavenly Father, it should be Christ. And we can find him in his word. We can find him in this church. So when our life hits the buffers, or when we face challenges, that's a place where we should turn. I think also what we can glean from this story is that, as I've said before, God is always there. It doesn't seem like it. You know, some people use that analogy of a sun, that the sun is always there. It never goes away. Sometimes the clouds get in the way, but the sun is always there. And it would be true to say that God, our God, is not a God of hide and seek. God doesn't deliberately hide himself from us when we face trouble. We can argue that we need to seek him. And it says in Scripture that they will find me when they seek me and seek me with all their heart. But it is the case that God does not hide himself from us. I think the challenge we often face is being able to see the things as God sees them. See the situation through his eyes. Seeing beyond our immediate circumstances, the here and now. And again, that's not easy. But I think if we can see it, then we will see God's divine purposes being worked out, even during difficult times. And we can see this in Scripture. We see this in 2 Kings 6:15 to 17, in which the prophet Elisha is telling his servant to look beyond his immediate situation and to see God at work. And it says this, it says, "When the servant of the man of God, Elisha, got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed, 'Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So we should pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will open up our eyes so that even when we're traveling through difficult circumstances, we will know that he is beside us. He is walking with us, and he hasn't abandoned us. So that's Naomi, but I think Ruth can also teach us something about dedication, something about commitment. We read in Ruth 1 that she was willing to abandon everything she had known for the sake of her mother-in-law. In verse 16 it says, or she says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." And I suppose for me, I think the question is, that's what she was willing to give up. What are we willing to give up or to forsake in order to fully follow God? She gave up her gods, whatever false gods or idols that we've allowed to get in the way of us fully following the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we allow to take center stage in our lives, put in front of Jesus? What things do we need to leave in Moab when we seek to journey towards our Bethlehem? And when we do decide to commit our lives to Jesus, there should be really no turning back. No, I used to use this old term when I was in church. I used to call it backsliding. There should be no backsliding. But we need to really pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to have the willpower not to turn back, not to give up. The thing is, you can imagine for Ruth, it must have been very difficult for her to leave her people, to come to a foreign land. We don't know whether, in terms of language, she may have had to learn a new language. It was definitely a different culture. And as a Moabite who was a sworn enemy of the Israelites, it couldn't have been easy. So there may have been the temptation for her to turn back, to go back to what she knew, to go back to a safe place. But she didn't. She stuck it out. When I was growing up and went to a particular church, we used to love singing this chorus, "I have decided to follow Jesus." I don't know if anybody's familiar with that one. And at the end of every verse, well, at the end of it, we used to say, "No turning back, no turning back." And then one of the verses says, "The world behind me and the cross before me." So there's this sense of putting Jesus right in front of you, focusing on Jesus and not allowing anything to deter you, to take your eyes off him. That sense of putting Jesus right in front of you and focusing on him, fixing your eyes on him. And Hebrews 12 verse 2 says this, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In the story of Ruth, a Boaz character is really Jesus. So, in sort of finishing, Let me say this. When Johan spoke this morning, he mentioned that life is not easy. And it really isn't. And if anybody tells you that it is, then they're not telling you the truth. And even if you're a Christian, it doesn't get any easier. It is full of challenges. At times it can be full of tragedy. And if you look at the notice sheet, you'll see that, you know, there are good Christian people on the notice sheet who are mentioned there. I think what we do have as Christians is what a friend of mine called a secret weapon. And that secret weapon is prayer. And the fact that these folk are on the notice sheet is there because we've been asked to pray for them. We know that prayer changes things. It does transform the situation. God hears our prayers and by his grace answers our prayers. And in a few moments' time, we will have an opportunity to pray, to get prayer and anointing. And I think if we find ourselves in a situation where Naomi was at the start of Ruth 1, and we want to be in a situation where Naomi is or was at the end of Ruth, where she at one point was empty, but then she came back and was fully restored, I think prayer is a great place to start. Amen. Yeah.